Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Let's hear God's word together. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been dumb spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." One of the great advantages, it seems to me, of being a student these days is you very rarely have to admit to being wrong about anything. At the risk of sounding like a nostalgic old man, I have to say this was not always the case. You know, in the old days, as they say, teachers used to feel much freer in putting crosses as well as ticks against your work. They even wrote disdainful comments in the margin, like, "Rubbish, Clemens," or, on one occasion, "Were you drunk when you wrote this, Clemens?" It's much harder for teachers to be so negative these days, because these days, well, it's all relative, of course, isn't it? You must have heard that that little slogan. It slips off the tongue of everybody, from professors in lecture halls to barrow boys in the marketplace. Well, it's all relative, of course. Meaning, don't ask about absolute truth. Don't ask for certainty. Don't ask for authority. We've lost confidence in those things. All we have today is a sociological consensus based on subjective feelings and on cultural conditioning. And such things are all relative, of course. You can find evidence for this relativistic mindset just about everywhere. In ethics, no longer do we dare to speak of actions being moral or immoral, because moralities are just different, that's all. Everybody has the freedom to invent their own moral values. It's not a question of being right or wrong anymore. The best you can be is honest. Because it's all relative, of course. Or in literature, no longer do we labour painstakingly to try to unravel the intention of the author, confident that if we do that, we shall have achieved an accurate understanding of the text. No, no, no. According to our postmodern literary critics, all readings of texts are so riddled with prejudice, they're all equally correct or incorrect. It's not a question of being right anymore, but of being imaginative. Because it's all relative, of course. Or in theology, no longer do we speak of revealed truths or heretical falsehoods. All ideas about religion are equally valid insights into the amorphous ocean of religious experience. It's not a question of being right, but of being tolerant. Because it's all relative, of course. Or in politics, no longer is the key issue, does he have good ideas? Because all policies are equally discredited. According to contemporary advertising experts, it's image that counts, not policies. It's not a question of being right, but of being attractive. Because it's all relative, of course. Even in science, where one would have thought objectivity was indispensable, the emphasis still falls increasingly on the chaotic and the unpredictable character of the physical world. Why, it was a scientist, wasn't it, who invented the very word, relativity? Yes, even in the laboratory you hear it. It's all relative, of course. So words like right and wrong, true and false, good and bad, have come close to losing their meaning, except as indicators of personal preference or personal perspective. We're cast adrift on a sea without compass or star to guide us. And as a result, any expression of certainty or almost any issue is regarded as, at best, foolishly quixotic, or at worst, ideologically repressive. Yes, repressive, because for many, of course, this radical subjectivism of our age is regarded as a watershed in the evolutionary development of the human race. They want to tell us we've grown out of the need for an externally imposed order. We're mature enough now as human beings to feel secure in our own self-manufactured framework of meaning. Anybody who resists this trend is therefore denounced as a reactionary who wants to frustrate the liberation of the human spirit from the straitjacket of authoritarian creeds and primitive superstitions which have held us back in the past. It was, of course, this, as I hope you realise, which wrecked Glenn Hoddle's career this week. Nobody actually minds Hoddle believing in reincarnation. The plausibility of that theory has not seriously entered the discussion. Few really mind the way the media have confused Hoddle's belief in reincarnation with his being a, quote, born-again Christian. Theological inconsistency is not the issue either. Now, Hoddle's sin this week was that he spoke with altogether too much self-assurance about his personal religious opinions. That's what he did wrong, and he thereby caused offence to an articulate and powerful minority group within our society. Short of offences against the criminal law, this kind of political incorrectness is just about the only incorrectness our relativistic society really recognises today. It's the only foul it's possible to commit. And tactless Hoddle has paid the penalty for committing it. He was fired this week not for having weird religious convictions, but for parading those convictions in public in a manner that was perceived to be arrogant and dismissive towards others. He should have known better. He should have brushed that journalist's probing inquiry away the same way everybody else does, with a bland, well, it's all relative, of course. Now, don't misunderstand me on this, but I hold no particular brief for Glenn Hoddle, and I certainly don't share his views on reincarnation. I'm no great admirer of Salman Rushdie either. But ironically, you know, the fatwa pronounced by Muslim fundamentalists against him for publishing satanic verses was in its way not so very different from the media witch hunt mounted against Hoddle this week. We live in a world where it is becoming dangerous to speak one's mind on any matter that even tangentially is related to religious faith. It's a world where preachers must increasingly watch their backs. And it all makes me wonder how Jesus would fare if he returned among us today as an anonymous Jew from an obscure Middle Eastern village. It makes me wonder what people would do if he began to say the things today the Gospels report him to have said then. I really do fear, you know, we would crucify him again. And for essentially the same reason. The absolute claims he made, the personal authority he asserted. If those things collided with the standards of political correctness that prevailed in first century Judea, you can be quite sure they would have collided even more violently with those in our world today. In fact, there is nothing so very new about that "it's all relative, of course" attitude I mentioned. The Bible says there's a streak of moral rebelliousness in all human beings and has been since the infancy of our race. And for that reason, it suits us and always has suited us to hold that there are no absolute truths or meanings or values in anything. It's possible to go our own way, you see, so much more easily when we subscribe to that kind of inherently anarchistic idea. In a universe without norms, without truth, without meaning, I'm my own judge and jury. What the Bible also says, however, is that we are wrong about that. It has the courage to put a big cross against that particular aspect of our rebellious human creed. The Bible insists there is an absolute reality out there, and sooner or later we must confront it. Or to be more accurate, perhaps, sooner or later it must confront us. In fact, there's something rather foolish about the person who tries to play the ostrich and bury their head in the sand about this issue. You know, they say free falling through space is quite an exhilarating experience while it lasts. But eventually every skydiver has to come to terms with the gravity of their situation, don't they? In the same way, we human beings cannot indefinitely ignore the claims of absolute truth in our lives, because we are not part of a gigantic cosmic accident, even if we'd like to pretend we are. We are, in fact, the creation of a personal God, a God who will call us to account. And Luke, I think, as he writes this section of the Gospel we've just read, is writing it partly because he believes to meet Jesus is to come face to face with that ultimate truth, with that God, and the ultimate accountability that goes with the encounter. As Jonah warned ancient Nineveh of imminent divine judgment, so in Jesus, he says, one greater than Jonah has arrived to confront us with the day of the Lord. As Solomon offered divinely inspired wisdom to a world bankrupt of answers, so in Jesus, one greater than Solomon has arrived to answer our ultimate questions. The issue is, are we, like the Ninevites, going to repent at the preaching of this greater than Jonah? Are we, like the Queen of Sheba, going to acknowledge the wisdom of this greater than Solomon? Or are we going to turn our backs on him, muttering no doubt to ourselves as we turn away, well, it's all relative, of course. The action begins, you'll see, with a rather typical incident in Jesus' public ministry, a healing in 11 verse 14. Luke rather skates over his account of it, I think, perhaps because he's recorded several such healings already, and there doesn't seem to be anything particularly unusual about this one. A dumb man is enabled to speak. However, in view of Hoddle's controversial remarks this week about the causes of physical handicap, it's worth observing that the New Testament treats physical disadvantage, like dumbness, in three different ways. In rare cases, physical handicaps like dumbness are attributed to the direct judgment of God upon the individual. There's an example of that in Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who was, we are told, temporarily struck dumb because he refused to believe God's word. On far more occasions in the New Testament, this kind of a handicap is treated simply as a physical infirmity, with no direct spiritual or moral cause arising from the individual's own conduct. A very explicit example of that sort is the congenitally blind man, who we meet in John chapter 9. The disciples actually asked Jesus there, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And significantly, Jesus gives the answer, "Neither." That's because, according to the Bible, this is a fallen world, and the evidence of its fallenness can be seen in many comparatively innocent individuals who are the tragic victims of its brokenness and its imperfections. We're not permitted to say of any particularly disadvantaged or handicapped person, they must be a worse sinner than anybody else. To have that happen to them, we're simply not allowed to say it. However, in our text in Luke 11, this particular case of dumbness, rather unusually, is, you'll see, diagnosed to be a consequence of demon possession. One inevitably wonders, I think, what it was about the man that led to this rather unexpected conclusion. I have to say my own suspicion is that, in addition to being dumb, this particular man must have displayed other symptoms, symptoms of perhaps mental handicap or psychological dislocation, because when demon possession is attributed to an individual, almost invariably that is part of the story. But whether I'm right in that supposition or not isn't really important. The key thing Luke wants us to note in this very abbreviated account of the miracle is that this was not an ordinary physical healing. It was an exorcism, and everybody who witnessed it recognized that it was an exorcism and not an ordinary healing. And Jesus himself supports that interpretation of the incident and draws, you'll notice in verse 20, a very challenging inference from it. "If I drive out demons by the finger of God," he says, "then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe, but when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils." In a simple, then, but very dramatic sort of metaphor, even perhaps parable, Jesus outlines here the cosmic power struggle, which in his view the healing of this dumb man was a sign of. "Satanic forces currently hold the world captive," he says. The picture he draws in verse 21 is a bit like a medieval baron. The devil, like a medieval baron, is keeping human beings imprisoned in the dungeon of his castle, locked away for safety, almost like silver in a vault. "But this demonic citadel," says Jesus, "is now under assault. Its foundations are crumbling and its treasures are being plundered." This dumb man is just one of many human trophies who are being liberated from the cruel bondage of this baron. How? By the authority of Jesus. That's how. An authority so superior even the gates of hell cannot resist it. "If I by the finger of God drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you," says Jesus. It was, of course, a stupendous claim. The Jewish people had been expecting the arrival of the kingdom of God for centuries. And here is Jesus asserting that in his own person, he represents that kingdom. The arrival of that promised reign has come true in him. The sovereign rule of God, the prophets had for so long foretold. Here was the proof of it. A demon-possessed man had been released from the clutches of the dark forces that held him chained by the kingdom of God's arrival. The question a claim like that poses, of course, is how are we going to respond? Do we welcome the idea of such a kingdom, or are we strangely resistant to it? For unhappy though our world is in certain respects, of course, the truth is, many of us, if we're honest, would rather God kept his interfering fingers to himself. The arrival of the reign of God threatens that precious autonomy of ours. Frankly, we'd much rather add Jesus to our politically correct catalogue of religious opinions than accept he represents some absolute and unchallengeable title, some claim upon our loyalty. We would much prefer to dismiss him with the, well, it's all relative, of course, defence that applies to so many other things that might claim to control our lives, than face up to the possible consequences of absolute truth breaking in upon us in so peremptory a fashion. And as Luke's narrative unfolds, you see, it's clear that we're not alone if we find ourselves resistant in that way. He goes on to chronicle, you'll see, the way that Jesus' original hearers sought to deny or evade the implications of Jesus' claims upon their lives, exorcism or no exorcism. I think we can identify at least three ways they did it. Let me point them out to you, and then we'll look at each one in turn briefly. You'll find some people in this section try to dismiss Jesus by finding an alternative explanation of his miraculous powers. You'll find there were some others who tried to ignore him with what you might call non-committal attitudes. And then there were some who tried to patronize him with passive admiration. Admiration, though, that stops short of real commitment. Look at each of those three evasive stratagems with me. The first way they try to avoid Jesus and his claims is by dismissing him, finding some alternative explanation for his miraculous powers. You'll see that in verse 15, right at the beginning. Some said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Now, there's some uncertainty, as you'll see if you have a Bible with a margin, about the precise spelling and the precise identity of Beelzebub. But he seems to have been some kind of senior officer in Satan's army, an arch-fiend in charge of Satan's palace, perhaps. The prince of demons, as Luke interprets him. So what these Jews were effectively saying was, Jesus is practicing black magic. It was a convenient explanation for those who found themselves unable to dispute his supernatural power, but who didn't wish to yield to his authority. He's a magician. He's a sorcerer. He's a wizard. But as Jesus goes on to point out, that's unsustainable. For a start, he says, it's illogical. Knowing their thoughts, he says to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan's divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? The devil, says Jesus, is not such a fool as to shoot himself in the foot. He has an interest in keeping the human race in bondage. If one of his chief lieutenants is going around releasing captives, it surely implies there's a civil war going on in Satan's camp, and it's hard to imagine Satan putting up with that kind of insubordination for long. No, it's thoroughly illogical, he says, to suggest I cast out demons by Beelzebub. More than that, he says, it's inconsistent. For he says in verse 19, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? They will be your judges. There were, you see, plenty of other Jewish exorcists practicing their craft in the first century. And their activities were, generally speaking, endorsed by the Jewish establishment. Well, if Jesus' healings were to be denigrated in this cynical fashion as the work of Beelzebub, why were these others not subjected to the same vilification, the same scepticism? Not any unprejudiced mind, says Jesus, can recognize the power of God in this miracle. Only God has an interest in enabling a dumb man to speak and casting out the demon responsible. In fact, there is a hint, I think, in Luke's text that this exhibition of divine power was considerably more impressive than the rather amateurish attempts at exorcism with which the Jews were perhaps rather more familiar with their own exorcists. You notice Jesus' reference here to the finger of God in verse 20. Now, that's a very deliberate allusion to the Exodus story. If you've seen Prince of Egypt, you'll remember this bit. The magicians of Pharaoh's court were able, you remember, to replicate some of the more modest wonders which Moses performed in support of his prophetic credentials. But eventually, those magicians got to the point where Moses was producing miracles of such power on such a, and on such a scale that they had to confess, we can't emulate him. This, they said, is the very finger of God? Well, by quoting, you see, that text here, Jesus is implicitly saying, you know these signs I'm performing are superior in quality to anything you've ever seen before. Just as the miracles of Moses were superior to anything Egypt had ever seen before. Well, if it is the finger of God that is driving out demons, then the claim I make that we are on the verge of a new Exodus, that the kingdom of God is at hand, that claim is surely confirmed. But that, you see, was a conclusion his hearers were simply not prepared to entertain. They would rather stick with their "he's in league with Beelzebub" explanation, illogical and inconsistent though it so manifestly was. It's a good illustration of the fact that seeing is not believing. We say seeing is believing, but of course it isn't true. In fact, people always interpret what they see by what they believe. These people were determined not to accept Jesus' messianic claims, and therefore they found no difficulty in deriving an explanation of this exorcism which confirmed them in their skeptical presuppositions. People are always doing that. There are plenty of people today who dismiss Jesus by offering alternative explanations, some of them bizarre in the extreme. Glenn Hoddle would probably hold that Jesus was a reincarnated guru. One undergraduate a few years ago told me he thought Jesus was an experiment in genetic engineering carried out by extraterrestrial aliens. One wacky scholar from Manchester back in the 60s argued that the early church was a cult based around drug addiction, and Jesus was actually code for their favourite hallucinogenic mushroom. Doesn't matter how absurd the alternative theory is, doesn't matter how wild the flight of fancy in which it engages is, if it avoids the need to bow the knee to Jesus as Lord and King, it will find willing subscribers. That's how desperate we are to dismiss him, you see. That's how anxious we are to evade his authority over our lives. Like that student who famously rebuffed the evangelist David Watson once with the words, "I've made up my mind, now don't confuse me with facts." People don't want to accept the authority of Jesus, nothing I or anybody else can say will make them change their mind. Whatever apologetic arguments we marshal, they will find an alternative explanation by which to blunt that argument's force. Doesn't matter how logical or inconsistent their theory may be, they will stick to it rather than admit the slightest crack in their intellectual defenses. And if all else fails, of course, then they will fall back on their default setting. Well, it's all relative, of course. That's the first way they evade Jesus in this passage, so like many today. The second way, I say, is this. You'll find there are others in this passage who, it seems, were trying to ignore Jesus with what you might call non-committal attitudes. Look at verse 23. "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." There is, isn't there, something rather attractive about sitting on the fence, especially these days. Of course, it's not new again. The ancient philosopher Pyrrho in Greece took the view that much of the anxiety in the world was due to the fact that people reckoned that questions had answers. Once you realise that questions don't have answers, he says, you'll save yourself an awful lot of stress. If only, he said, people would cultivate a state of epoche, as he called it, or suspended judgment, they would be delivered from the mental unrest generated by this futile quest for answers to their questions. It was Thomas Huxley, of course, in the 19th century, who applied this logic specifically to the question of religion and coined the word agnosticism. Since, he said, it was impossible to prove scientifically whether God exists or not, the only intellectually respectable position to adopt is one of permanent open-mindedness on the question. It doesn't have an answer. And in our relativistic postmodern world, agnosticism of that sort has almost reached epidemic proportions, it seems to me. People feel almost ashamed to be anything other than an agnostic these days. Where religion is concerned, a don't know is the only safe and respectable thing to be. As I say, Glenn Hoddle found to his cost this week. But Jesus here won't permit fence sitting.
in this cosmic battleground he has described for us, there is no neutral territory. In this conflict between the kingdom of God and the strongholds of Satan, he insists, we all of us must take sides. We all of us have taken sides. Judging from verse 23 here, Jesus could detect some among his listeners who weren't persuaded that the battle lines had to be as polarized as that, a bit like a modern agnostic. They want to nail their colors firmly to the fence. We don't have to denounce Jesus as a sorcerer, they argued. Why not accept his God-given abilities as an exorcist and benefit from them? It's perfectly possible to endorse the good work he's doing without joining his disciples or accepting all that fanatical nonsense about the kingdom of God that he talks. Tolerance and open-mindedness are the proper response to a person like him. And as I say, Jesus is adamant such a non-committal attitude will not do. He who is not with me, positively, he says, is against me. There's no neutral territory. He who does not gather with me scatters. The indecision of spiritual mugwumps, he says, is dangerous. Look, he goes on in verse 24. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. And then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. What Jesus is warning us about here, of course, is a superficial experience of his power. A superficial experience which isn't accompanied by any real or radical change of spiritual ownership within. The Bible on more than one occasion warns us about this. The peril of the semi-convert, you might call it. Those who, in the words of the letter to the Hebrews, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, but have failed to produce any lasting evidence of faith and repentance in their lives. The final condition of people like that, says Jesus, is worse than the first. Rather, as a weak dose of an illness can sometimes inoculate you against catching the real thing. So, he says, the devil's hold on such a person is even stronger at the end than it was at the beginning. This is a very solemn warning, perhaps, to some of us here. We need to think about this. Some of us, perhaps, who are content to be mere onlookers in a large group like this. I mean, this is the nice thing about Eden, isn't it? You can hide. You can creep in and you can hide. If there were only 20 of us here, you'd be noticed. But not when there are 400 or 500 of us. So, tolerant and perhaps even sympathetic towards Christians, we can come, perhaps come regularly, and yet never become a Christian ourselves. Is that you? Well, Jesus is warning you, if so. This is a warning to people who have received help from the church, who have received help from prayer, or the Bible, or Christian counsel, perhaps at some crisis point in their lives, but who are content to leave that experience as an isolated event that hasn't really resulted in any permanent change in their life's direction. It's not enough, you see, to use Jesus as a crutch to get you out of some problem. What Jesus insists upon is that we close the contract of personal relationship with him, that we become a disciple. For he insists, you can be filled with the Spirit of God, or you can be filled with the spirits of God's enemy. But you can never survive long in the limbo of a spiritual vacuum. Some of us, as I say, we like to play church. We've been coming to Eden perhaps for months, for years. But we have never got to that point of real commitment. We're like window shoppers. We wander through the supermarket of religious ideas. Every now and again we examine a can of this or a packet of that. Even taste a little. But we never buy into anything big time. And if any hopeful sales assistant should approach, we quickly shrink away, saying, no, just looking. In the end, we go out the same door we came in.
and just as empty-handed. What is that we're muttering to ourselves? Not, surely. Well, it's all relative, of course. That's the second way they tried to evade the authority of Jesus. By ignoring him with non-committal attitudes. But you'll notice there's a third way too, exemplified in verse 27 and 28. Some there tried to patronize him with passive admiration, but admiration that again fell short of real commitment. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." You know, every preacher is prone to acquiring a female following, especially if they are young and single. Be warned, young preachers here. I well remember being at a meeting in London years ago at which John Stott was due to preach. He was younger in those days and always has been single, of course. While chatting to a friend near the door, a party of middle-aged ladies ascended the steps to enter the church, whereupon my friend cupped his hand to his mouth and whispered to me, "Ah, here come John's groupies." He went on to explain that this particular group of ladies could be relied upon to be present at any meeting in the city of London at which John Stott was due to preach. Well, Jesus too, it seems, attracted such an admiring female following. And this anonymous woman in the crowd, I suspect, belonged to that category. Her outburst, I think it has to be said, is self-evidently sentimental, isn't it? "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." In other words, "What a lovely boy he is! How I wish I was his mother!" But Jesus doesn't seem to be greatly impressed by this kind of gushing flattery. It's almost as if he says, "Get beyond mere emotionalism, dear woman. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Practical obedience is the mark of grace. There are no prizes for those who are mere admiring spectators of Jesus. Cheerleaders who applaud him loudly and even encourage others to do so. They may yet be lacking the salvation which he comes to bring. What was it Jesus said in his famous Sermon on the Mount? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of my Father." That's the key word, isn't it? Do. So many of these people in this crowd were willing to ooh and ah at his miracles, but they stopped short of committing themselves to obedience. Well, says Jesus, it is not satisfactory. He goes on to drive home the point, you notice, not just to this rather overwrought woman, but to the enthusiastic crowds that begin to gather as news of the exorcism gets around, verse 29. "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it, except the sign of Jonah.'" Miraculous signs, of course, are always a clue for crowds to gather. It's the same today. Set up a tent and announce you're going to do signs and wonders, and people will flock to your door. Magic healers have always been good business. Not surprising, then, that in the Gospels we find Jesus repeatedly caught, as it were, in the cleft stick of demonstrating his divine authority by performing miracles and then having to fend off hordes of shallow sensation seekers who just want the buzz of witnessing a few more supernatural fireworks. Sometimes, we're told, he physically ran away from the blandishments of crowds like these. And on other occasions, as here, he deliberately turns and rebukes them. "It's a wicked and a perverse generation," he says, "that seeks a sign. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah." Now, I think there's a deliberate double entendre in that reference to Jonah. Matthew, if you read the incident in his gospel, goes on to point out that Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a fish and yet survived. And of course, in a somewhat parallel fashion, Jesus would be raised from the grave on the third day, a final and one would have thought incontrovertible sign of his authority as the Son of God. Matthew seems to understand the sign of Jonah that way, then, as a picture of the resurrection. But Luke seems to understand what Jesus means by the sign of Jonah somewhat differently. Jonah himself is the sign, he says. The point being that the people of Nineveh never did see the great fish which swallowed Jonah and spewed him up. Jonah's resurrection was never seen by the Ninevites. The only sign the Ninevites had was that of the man himself, a spirit-filled preacher, who warned them of the imminent judgment of God. But that was enough to bring the city to repentance. So too with the Queen of Sheba. She had seen none of the miracles God had done for Israel in bringing the nation out of Egypt. The only evidence of the hand of God upon Israel which the Queen of Sheba had to go on was the mere rumor of this spirit-filled king who was phenomenally wise. But that was enough to bring her from the ends of the earth to consult him. These pagans, then, from Nineveh and from Sheba, they perceived that God was speaking through prophets and sages, and they acted upon that knowledge, even at great cost to themselves. Jesus sees significance in that. It's going to be rather the same in my case, he says. Ironically, it will be pagans, Gentiles, who will recognize my credentials and respond to my claims. They will be the ones who will find places in the kingdom of God, while many of my fellow countrymen, many Jews, will be waiting outside the door of that kingdom, begging for one more miracle before they are prepared to commit themselves to enter it. Don't you realize, he says, a greater than Jonah is here. What more do you want? How dare you demand signs and wonders of the condition of obedience to my prophetic word? A greater than Jonah is here. Don't you realize a greater than Solomon stands in front of you? How dare you patronize me with your flattering compliments and your polite applause? Truth is, of course, these crowds were not looking, you see, for the kind of Messiah Jesus was. The prurient curiosity that is obsessed with the miraculous is invariably uninterested in the kind of discipleship which Jesus has been speaking about in this gospel. People who want miracles are usually looking for a pain-free existence, marked by healing on demand. They're unlikely to be the kind who are willing to take up their cross and follow a suffering Christ. But that is what Jesus demands, you see. He is not looking for customers. Still less is he looking for spectators. All through this Gospel of Luke, as we have seen in past weeks, he has been looking for disciples who are willing to join him and carry his cross with him on that road to Jerusalem. It's a warning, isn't it? A warning to so many of us. We read our Bibles, we come to church, we even witness the work of God in the lives of other people, like this dumb demoniac. But we are content with mere passive admiration of it all. Oh, sometimes we feel quite exhilarated by spiritual things, like this woman in the crowd, perhaps. We lift our voices to sing the songs and clap. But it's no more than this woman's sycophantic sentimentality or this crowd's ogling voyeurism. We're like flying buttresses, you know, that support the walls of medieval cathedrals. So we support Jesus' church, but from the outside. Thank you very much. We need to realize who we are dealing with here. A greater than Solomon. The noblest king this world has ever seen, and he has come to liberate us from satanic bondage. He has come to warn us of the coming judgment of God. He has come to impart vital wisdom without which we will perish for all eternity. A greater than Solomon. And do we dare dismiss him with pathetically concocted alternative explanations? Do we dare ignore him with our impertinent, non-committal attitudes? Do we dare patronize him with our sanctimonious platitudes? And do we feel secure in thus damning the Son of God with faint praise in that way? On the grounds that, well, it's all relative, of course. I say again, it won't do. You know, our presence here this evening proves that we have had unusual opportunity to engage with Jesus. There are millions in this world, like the Ninevites, like the Queen of Sheba, not half so well informed as we are. And some of them, perhaps, will stand up on the day of judgment and condemn us. As Jesus said, the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba would stand on the day of judgment and condemn these Jews. Because in their ignorance, they have yet responded to the limited spiritual light they had. Whereas we, some of us, with all our advantages, are still unwilling to yield our heart to him. It's all relative, of course. You will find, my friend, when you hit the ground, it most certainly is not. He is the absolute who gives meaning and significance to our human existence. We are not adrift on a sea of uncertainty, those of some of us wish we were. We are not free to create our own framework of meaning, though some of us wish we could. The words right and wrong, good and evil, they have real meaning, though some of us wish they didn't. They have meaning because Christ is there to give them meaning. Those words represent two sides of this great cosmic spiritual war, of which, whether we realize it or not, we are engaged and with which we are aligned. And at the end of the day, when we hit the ground, the absolute nature of those moral values and the ultimate nature of this spiritual truth will be inescapably asserted by the sovereign God who made us, as he places each one of us up against the plumb line of his eternal standard for our race, Jesus. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man he has appointed. And then, if not before, we shall realize the fallacy of that ridiculous cliche. Well, it's all relative, of course. Yes, it's all relative to him. Cast your dreams of a cozy and comfortable Jesus away. A greater than Solomon is among us tonight. And to him, every knee will bow, including yours. Let's pray together.